I want to report a success in my life. In 2009, I made no resolutions, and I kept them all. So I want to thank you for the encouragement and the support that you were for me throughout the year, and to report on that great success. We are going to be in the New Testament this morning. We're going to stay away from Genesis another week here. And I didn't know how many of you had ever had the opportunity to see what the handwriting or the lettering of the language of the New Testament looked like in Greek. So I brought a copy of the Greek New Testament for you. This is actually a cheater's Greek New Testament. Because it has the Greek, the language in which the New Testament writers would have written on the right-hand page, but on the left it has an English translation. So you can take one of these into the pulpit and tell everybody it's a Greek New Testament, but actually read from the English, and they'll think that you're just a wonderful Greek New Testament scholar. You'll notice at the bottom of the page here, there are some real tiny little writings, and what that little group at the bottom of the page is an apparatus for you to see what all the variants might have been in various manuscripts that are floating around. Every now and then a manuscript would change a word here or there, and what scholars have done is tried to keep track of all of those variants in the manuscripts for you, and so they've made a list of them down there. So for those of you who are interested and would like to see what a Greek Bible would look like, I'll pass it around the tables, and you all can look at it and pass it on if you're not interested. And don't keep it, for heaven's sakes. If you are interested, take a look and then pass it on. Before we get into our lesson this morning, since it is the time for New Year's resolutions, I wanted to take you back to the 18th century. I wanted to bring you into New England, and I wanted to take you into a great Puritan pastor of New England in the 18th century. Some of you may have heard of him. He was actually the theologian pastor who is best remembered for kicking off what we call the First Great Awakening that took place in the 18th century, about the 1730s and the 1740s, a time in which there were a great number of conversions in Massachusetts, in New Jersey, in Pennsylvania, all due to a work of the Spirit that just popped out of nowhere. And his name, of course, this great pastor, was Jonathan Edwards. He made a group of New Year's resolutions down through the years, some 60-odd of them, and he would add to them as he thought of a new one. And so I just wanted to share with you just a few of these so you can appreciate what a pastor in the 18th century who is responsible for so many wonderful sermons and who the Spirit used for great numbers of conversions would have resolved as he thought through his life. He begins with this. He says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. That was the exact same thing I said when last year I resolved to have none, and I want to report that God helped me in seeing those successfully true. And then he says that I will remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Here we go. Resolved, he says, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or in body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. I resolve to do nothing except what gives to the glory of God. Resolved, he says, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved, he says, never to do anything out of revenge. resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. Now, you all know what irrational beings are. Irrational beings are the seminary students at Southwestern Seminary. Rational beings are the students at Dallas Seminary. However, you have to know something about me. When I was teaching at Southwestern, it was exactly the opposite. When I was at Southwestern, I told them they were the rational beings and that the irrational beings were at Dallas Seminary. What you need to learn about me is I have absolutely no solid morals or ethics whatsoever. My opinions and my viewpoints depend upon where I'm at a moment, and they switch like the wind. What Jonathan Edwards means, however, by irrational beings are animals, right? He pledges, he resolves never to have anger towards irrational beings. I suppose adolescents could also be put in that same category. He resolves never to speak evil of anyone. Resolved, he says, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. He doesn't want to be caught doing anything that would bring shame to him if this was his last hour before Christ returns. Resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. That's a very common one today still. Resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. That'd be a great resolution for all of us this year, to resolve to study the Scriptures so mightily that by the end of the year we would know them so much better. Resolved, he says, always to do what I can towards making and maintaining and establishing peace. Resolve never to speak anything but the pure and simple truth. Well, resolve to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also, I resolve to do this at the end of every week, month, and year, to keep short notices where you failed with yourself. Resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Wow. Resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. Resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight against my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. It's refreshing to hear the pastor who was responsible for the awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts, to admit that he has corruptions in his soul and that he is not going to stop the fight against them. Resolved, he says, that let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Let me speak only those things which are good and which bring blessing to others. Just a list of resolutions that if you haven't made yours yet this year, you may want to think about it. If you do, let me just cheer you up with the fact that only 40% of you will keep them. That's about the going average. And it dwindles down as the year goes on. We keep them really well, about 70%. In the first 2 weeks, but by the time we get into the fourth or fifth month, only about 40% of us are keeping them. So let's pray the prayer that that Jonathan Edwards began with, that with the Lord's help, it'll be better than 40%. Yeah, he really did. Yeah, well, I'm sorry. Yeah. So what would I like for the resolution to be for this class in 2010. Would you come with me to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He is writing to a group of Christians in which there is a mixture in Ephesus, a mixture of Jewish Christians and some Gentile Christians. And they're not taking each other too well. The Jewish Christians have become quite prideful because they're the people of God. They have this huge, long history with God. They have the temple. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the patriarchs. God came to them. Jesus was a Jew. And so in Ephesus, you have a group of Jewish Christians who think quite highly of themselves. They are God's preferred. And so the Gentile Christians need to make sure that they recognize that the Jewish Christians are the preferred class of Christians. They deserve extra and better treatment. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, think pretty highly of themselves too, because remember, God has gone from Israel to the Gentiles. He's taken the gospel out of Israel to the entire Mediterranean world, and Gentiles by the numbers are coming to Christ. And so Gentile Christians are saying, you know what? God left Israel. God judged Israel because Israel rejected Jesus, and he's gone to the Gentiles. You know, it's really with us Gentile Christians that the attention is deserved. And so what you have in Ephesus is you have a group of Christians who are attempting to meet together on Sunday, attempting to give a united Christian front to the paganism of Rome, but they're bitter towards each other. They're envious of each other. They're jealous of each other. Some think they're better than the others. And so Paul writes this part of his epistle to this group of Christians in order to remind them of some very basic, simple facts. Very basic, simple facts which are to do away with any notions of supremacy, superiority, or favoritism among Christians. You know, ideas of favoritism like, God loves all his children, but I'm his favorite. Ideas like that. God has a relationship with me that is so special and private that he has a place for me in his heart that he doesn't have for you. God's relationship with me is so special and so distinct. No one else has the special relationship with God that I have. You know, the idea that God plays favorites with his children, depending upon, you know, what they think about themselves. That's the kind of attitude that Paul is writing against in the second chapter of Ephesians. Let me just point some things out that he says to this group of Christians in order to help get rid of this kind of nonsense. Notice that he says in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. What he says here is he's created out of two, out of Jews and out of Gentiles, he's created one new thing. He's created the church. And in the church, there are no distinctions of Jewishness or Gentileness. In the church, there are no reasons or causes for favoritism or for thinking that one of us has a special relationship with God that others don't also have. And it took, Paul says, his fleshly death on the cross in order to accomplish that. In other words, the death on the cross got rid of the law and the commandments in the sense that people had to abide by the law and the commandments in order to get right with God. And Paul says the death of Jesus Christ, the fleshy death of Jesus Christ, got rid of this silly notion that we can be good enough, that we can be obedient enough in order to win God's favor. The death of Jesus Christ got rid of that nonsense. so that everybody is put on a level playing field. In other words, everybody gets the favor of God in the exact same manner. Notice what else he says, just above that in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, he says now to the Gentiles, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Wow. The Gentiles must have been just awestruck by this thought. They didn't come to God. They weren't brought near to God because of anything special about them. There wasn't anything about them that attracted God to them. They weren't pretty. They weren't talented. They weren't rich. They weren't impressive. There wasn't anything about them which brought them near to God. What brought them near to God was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, Jew or Gentile, you all were brought near to God on the exact same basis, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, there's not a blood for Jews and a blood for Christian, for Gentiles. There isn't a blood of Jesus Christ for men and a blood of Jesus Christ for women. There's not a blood of Jesus Christ for Americans and a blood of Jesus Christ for Iraqis or Iranians or those who dwell in Yemen. There's only one blood of Jesus Christ, and that one blood of Jesus Christ brings all close to God, regardless of your differences and regardless of your distinctives. There isn't anybody who draws close to God because there's something special or attractive about them. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Ephesus to remember this. Everybody comes to Christ on the exact same level, and that level is the blood. And there's only one blood. And notice what he says further on down in verse 15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Notice that he created one new man, he calls it. One new humanity, one new group of human beings. And that one new group of human beings is what Paul thinks of when he thinks of the church. You see, there a new humanity has been created. A new branch of humanity, a new flavor of humanity, a new color of humanity, a new grouping of humanity has been created. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but no longer are their distinctive ethnic identities keeping them apart. Because they've no longer a Jewish humanity, there's no longer a Gentile humanity, but there is now a new church humanity. A humanity in which all have been drawn near to God by the same blood, and a humanity which has been drawn near to God by the exact same cross. You see, there isn't a cross for Gentiles and another cross for Jews. There's not a cross for men and another cross for women. There's not one cross for Americans and another cross for other nationalities. Everybody is drawn near to God and is blessed by God by the exact same piece of wood and the death that took place upon it. That's what Paul is saying. And he says all of this in order to establish the fact that there's no reason for any of us to feel special. Any more special than the person next to you feels. Because God touched them with the same blood he touched you with, and God touched them with the same cross by which he touched you. In other words, in Christianity and in the spiritual life and in this class, there is no room for thinking that some of us are more special than others. That some of us are more privileged than others. that some of us, for whatever reason we may come up with, are viewed by God as somehow distinctive and due a treatment which the others of us are not. Why? Because Paul said that Christ died in order to create a new group of human beings, a new human line. A new human line now made up of human beings who were brought near to God on the exact same basis. Notice what else he says. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Notice he preached peace to both. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul says there's no reason for anybody who calls themselves Christian to feel special or privileged above other Christians, because they're all indwelt by the same Spirit who brings all of them access to the same Father in the same way. Nobody in this class has access to the Father in a special or privileged way. We all have access to the same Father in the exact same way by virtue of the Spirit that indwells us. What Paul is doing in his letter to the church of Ephesus is he is leveling the field, and he says on this field there are three things: one cross, one blood, one Holy Spirit. And we're all partakers in those exact same three things in the exact same way. The playing field of spirituality, the playing field of the spiritual life, the playing field of a relationship with God, the playing field of access to the Father are all blessings in which we participate in the exact same way. One cross, one blood, one Spirit. And out of that, he has created one new human group, one new humanity. Now, remember that phrase, one new man, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, because you're going to see it again in chapter 4. Come over there with me for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4, and we see that later on down in chapter 4, he's going to use this phrase again. And notice what he says around verse 22. You were taught, this is chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 24 there, how many of your English translations read new self? Just a few of you. Yeah, that's the NIV translation. What do some of your other translations read? New what? New man. That's the right, the better translation. Because Paul is using here in Ephesians 4 the exact same Greek that he used in Ephesians 2. In other words, what you're to put on here is the new man. Not the new male, but the new humanity, which he talked about in chapter 2. You're to put on the characteristics of this new group of humanity that has been brought near to God on the exact same level, by the exact same cross, by the exact same blood, by the exact same Spirit, given access to the exact same Father. This new humanity, which is characterized by all these commonalities, are to put on the characteristics of this commonality. Why? Well, they've become a new community. A new community which is identified by commonalities. And here is what they're to put on. Notice the list that Paul now gives once he's told you to put on the new humanity. Notice verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice what the first characteristic of the new humanity is that you're to put on. Did you catch it? Speak the truth. Here's a resolution I would like us all to make in this class. That whenever we talk to each other in this class, whenever we talk to our spouses, to our children, whenever we talk to each other here on Sunday mornings or on a Friday night fellowship or at a lunch on Sunday afternoons, that we're never lying to each other. That we're always telling each other the truth. Why? Because we're all members of one body. And if parts of one body start lying to each other, horrible things start happening to that body. Some of you in here may be diabetic. And you all know what happens to particularly the extremities of diabetics, particularly to their feet. Numbness can set in, loss of feeling can set in, and horrible wounds formed by simple blisters can begin to form on some of the toes and feet of diabetics. Why? Because the foot is lying to the rest of the body. The foot says, I don't hurt, keep walking on me. That shoe fits well, it's not rubbing against me, keep wearing it. I can't feel that heat. Keep on putting it next to the fire. One part of the body begins to lie to another part. And what starts as a blister becomes a deep infected wound which gets into the bone and which will only be resolved by amputation. See, Paul says the first characteristic that we are to put on if we are members of one body, if we are members of this new humanity, is that we are to speak truthfully to each other. When you talk to us, when you talk to each other, tell each other the truth. Tell each other the truth. This is particularly dear to my heart this morning because I got a call late last night from a dear friend who was struggling with a pastoral problem in which a deception took place in the church between a woman and a man. They had hid a relationship deep, 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 and no one was aware of it. You all know the deeper the deception goes, the darker the sin. The better you hide it, the more filth is there, and the more layers you have to put on it. Don't lie to each other in your marriages. Tell your spouses the truth. Don't lie to your children. Tell your kids the truth. Don't lie to us. Tell us the truth. If you're hurting, if you have a need that's not being met any other way, if you're struggling with a sin, if a corruption in your heart is weighing you down, if you need prayer, don't try to show us that your spiritual life is something high and mighty and that you have no struggles, no temptations, no weaknesses, no pain. Tell us the truth. Because we're all members of one body. And if one of us is hurting, the rest of us need to be in agony with you. Tell us the truth about your joys. Let us rejoice with you. Speak truthfully to us and to each other. I pray that you'll make that a New Year's resolution. Notice what else Paul says. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. There may be times in which you're angry with someone in which, in sincerity and authenticity, that anger is not going to go away in a 24-hour period. But I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to keep short accounts of our anger. There are causes for righteous anger. There are times in which we need to be furious and rageful against wickedness and unrighteousness and injustice. There are proper times in which we are to be angry. There are times in which it is sinful to be angry. And what Paul is trying to teach us here is that we're to deal in a timely manner and an appropriate manner with our anger. If you let anger fester in your marriages are going to become infected. If you let anger fester between us in this class, if one of us has said something to you in the food line which offended you, or if we've done something to short you or to hurt you in some word or some action we've done, don't let that anger fester. Let us know we've offended you. Give us the opportunity to apologize and to make restitution. Let's make our New Year's resolution to deal with anger appropriately in our marriages, with our children, with the people we work around, with the people that we worship with here in this class every Sunday morning. The first New Year resolution, let's speak the truth. Second resolution, let's deal with anger appropriately and in a timely manner. We're all going to get angry. We're going to get angry justly, or we're going to get angry unjustly. Let's deal with it appropriately. That's what it means to put on the new humanity. And by the way, notice you can't put on any of these parts if you're not in a relationship with us. To put on the new humanity means to be in relationship with other people in which you're talking truthfully to them and in which you're dealing with anger appropriately while you're with them. Notice what else. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Well, you know what? It's not Christian to simply stop stealing. If you've been stealing, if you've been a thief, if you've taken something which doesn't belong to you, you know what Paul says here? It's not distinctly Christian for you just to stop taking stuff that doesn't belong to you. There's another step. You've got to become responsible for your own needs. You need to take whatever steps are necessary in order to become responsible for your own needs. And once you've become responsible for your own needs, did you catch the third step? You're to give to others. In other words, it's not distinctly Christian not to steal. What's distinctly Christian is to be generous towards the needs of others. That's distinctly Christian. Here's another New Year's resolution for us. Let's be generous to each other. Let's just not stop or never enter into taking what doesn't belong to you, like my New Testament. That's probably disappeared by now. Right? Don't just stop taking what doesn't belong to you. Don't just never start taking what doesn't belong to you. What Paul wants from us, what Jesus wants from us, is for us to be generous to each other. Generous in forgiveness. Forgiving someone for the way which they've offended us, which even the thought brings nausea to us. Being generous with forgiving your spouse for that annoying, repetitious, day-to-day, hour-by-hour fault that is always there for you to see. The one they've never improved upon in your whole marriage. As a matter of fact, the one they've gotten worse at. Be generous with your forgiveness. Be generous with your belongings. Be generous with your funds. Where you see a need, where there is an actual need, be the first one to step up to fill the hole. If there's someone in this class that you know of is in need of a helping financial hand, provide it, if you have the means. Bring a group of us together to deal with it. Be generous. Don't just not take, but be focused on giving. Three resolutions so far. One, speak the truth. Two, deal with anger appropriately. Three, be generous. There's another one here. Did you catch it? Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. God gave you your tongue for reasons other than to help you swallow. God gave you your tongue in order to bless us. He gave you your tongue in order to bless your children. He gave you a tongue in order to bless your spouse. Not to speak hurtful, condemning words which defeat, which bring agony and a sense of worthlessness to the people you're talking to. He gave you a tongue in order to speak words of cheer, words of encouragement, words of praise, words where you're uplifting and complimenting others rather than taking from others, rather than hurting from others. Open your mouth, and when you open your mouth, speak that which brings benefit to those who are listening. Four resolutions. One, tell us the truth. Two, deal with anger in an appropriate and timely manner. Three, be generous. Four, speak words which benefit your hearers, which lift them up and which enrich them. Verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This last thing that Paul says characterizes this new body, this new humanity, is this practice of forgiving each other to the same degree that God in Christ forgave us. I've got some really bad news for you. In 2010, your children and your spouses are going to offend you. People in this class are going to offend you. We're going to do or say something that is going to hurt you and that is going to bring you grief. Somebody is going to disappoint you in 2010, I promise you. People in this class will, people in your family will. There are going to be times in which we're not going to speak the truth to you, when we're going to cover up the truth and we're going to lie and we're going to deceitfully tell you things in order to preserve ourselves. People in your family are going to do this. People out in the world are going to do this. There are going to be times in which we're not going to deal with our anger appropriately. I promise you that this year you will struggle with somebody not dealing with their anger appropriately or timely. They'll hide it inside, they'll let it fester, and it will explode one day all over you. And somebody's going to get hurt. I promise you that's going to happen in 2010. I also promise you that you're going to experience stinginess from people in this class, from people in your family, from people at work, from people in this church. You will not experience generosity. I promise you that that is in your future in 2010. You're going to need generosity, and people are going to relate to you in a stingy manner. You can bank on it. And I promise you that people are going to speak words to you this year which are going to hurt you, which are going to demean you, which are going to make you feel worthless, and from which you will have trouble standing up from. Someone is going to hurt you with a word that deeply this year. It may be someone in this class. It may be someone in your family. I guarantee 2010 is full of those kinds of words. And some of them may be from us. And so here's the last New Year's resolution I want you to make. When we do those things to you, when we don't speak the truth to you, when we don't deal with our anger appropriately, when we're not generous, when we don't speak words which benefit you, please, please, forgive us as God in Christ forgave you. And forgive those others who treat you that way. Five New Year's resolutions. You got them? For this class, for the Sunburst class, five New Year's resolutions. One, let's talk truth. Two, let's deal with anger appropriately and timely. Three, let's be generous. Four, let's speak words which build each other up. And five, when we screw up the first four, what is it? We will. Forgive us. Forgive your kids. Forgive your parents. Forgive your spouses. Forgive your Sunday school class members. Forgive your employees. Forgive your employers. And forgive us. So, Father, I pray by the strength of the Spirit who indwells us, who indwells each one of us and who has brought us near to you, I pray that you would strengthen us to keep these resolutions this year. Just this small group of people in this room, strengthen us by the Spirit to live as members of the new humanity for which Christ has died and for which he has risen again. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.